30 years ago, Apple revolutionized the computer industry with the Macintosh and its user-friendliness. And in that same time, many well-meaning churches have pursued a user-friendly approach. But have they lost out in the process? Find out next on Grace to You. Days before Macintosh computers were unveiled in January of 1984, Apple promised their newest product would challenge the status quo and set a new standard. The idea behind the new computer, as one consultant explained, was that this Macintosh would be non-intimidating and easy to use. The strategy was to make Mac so unique and innovative that people would be romanced into using it. Well, to be frank, some churches have been following that Macintosh approach for decades, romancing unbelievers with an easy, non-threatening theology, emphasizing self-fulfillment and downplaying the uncomfortable aspects of the gospel. Well, today on Grace to You, John MacArthur begins a series that looks at the foolishness of God that will show you the danger of allowing such marketing strategies to override biblical principles, especially when it comes to telling people about the gospel. With today's message, here's John MacArthur.
Take your Bible and look at 1 Corinthians 1 again with me as we'll continue our study of this particular portion of Scripture dealing with chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. Now, from 1:18 to 2:5, we have taken as a unit. And we've said that in this particular unit, there is the contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. Paul wrote this letter to deal with the problems in the Corinthian assembly. They had many problems, the first of which was the problem of division. The congregation was being fractioned into little groups, first of all, over personalities. According to 1:12, they were dividing up according to the men with whom they identified, Paul, Apollos, Peter, or Christ. But the second cause of division was they were polarizing according to philosophical viewpoints. As Corinth was so dominated by varying philosophies, and it wasn't very far from Athens, which was, of course, the spawning ground for philosophers, they had become a populace divided over philosophical viewpoints. And when they became Christians, they dragged their perspectives, their opinions about the various things in the world, into the church and created little groups rallied around unimportant viewpoint on man's destiny or man's life. And what had happened was the church had been fractioned into all these little groups, everybody claiming to be a believer, but everybody adhering to his former philosophy. So Paul writes from 1:18 to 2:5 to try to destroy in their minds this particular issue, to say to them, human philosophy is unnecessary. So human philosophy is really either superfluous or dangerous. Now, when you have the Word of God, you have the solution to the problems that God wants you to solve. God didn't give us an incomplete revelation. Now, we're not saying you should alienate your brain and be ignorant about everything. We're simply saying that God's Word is what a man needs, and human opinion only tends to divide rather than unify. So Paul writes this section to contrast human wisdom with divine wisdom and take every avenue he can to show them they can dump human wisdom. There are five ways in which God's wisdom is superior to man's. Number one, and we'll review the first three because we've already done them. Number one, God's wisdom is superior because of its permanence. He shows this by contrast in verses 19 and 20. Look at them. For it is written, he quotes Isaiah 29:14, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now he says that human wisdom is very impermanent. He is going to destroy it himself. He is going to set it aside. It is unnecessary to him. It is wrong. Doesn't have ultimate answers. In verse 20, he says, when the chips are down and the issue's really there, where is the wise? That's the philosopher. Where is the scribe? That's the writer. Where is the disputer? That's the speaker. Where is philosophy, literature, and rhetoric when you need them? Hasn't God shown that the wisdom of this age or this world is foolishness? The best of philosophers, the best of writers, and the best of orators haven't been able to solve any of man's problems. It's impermanent. It's inconsequential. It's go nowhere. And so he says, God's wisdom, By contrast to this, is permanent because it's implied in the fact that he deals with the impermanence of human wisdom. God's wisdom lasts. God will destroy human wisdom. All right, the second thing, and we're reviewing quickly, the second thing that shows the superiority of God's wisdom is not only its permanence, but its power. It can do that which human wisdom couldn't do. It can save. And human wisdom couldn't save. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, human wisdom could not bring about the knowledge of God. But it pleased God by something as seemingly foolish as preaching to save them that believe. In other words, the wisdom of God exhibited in the cross, which to the world looks like foolishness, could do what all of the world's wisdom couldn't do. That is, it could grant to a man the knowledge of God, and it could save a man from hell, from sin, from Satan. You say, yes, but verse 22 says that the Jews who required a sign and the Greeks who sought after wisdom, verse 23, rejected it. To the Jews it was a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles something like the cross was moronic. That's the Greek word. You say, what good does it do for God to show how wise he is? And he brings along this thing, and they all rejected it. Yeah, they did for the most part. But verse 24 says, unto them who are called, Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. In the summary, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Human effort at its best can't come up to the very base level of God's power and wisdom. All right, a third thing. God's wisdom is superior not only because of its permanence and power, but because of its paradox. God states the superiority of his wisdom to man's wisdom by redeeming simple, humble people. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise men after the flesh, and that literally means not many Sophia, not many philosophers, not many mighty, that is not many influential, powerful people. There are a few, but not many. Not many noble, that's high born. The world looks at three things to determine greatness. Number one, wisdom, education, brains. Number two, power and influence, popularity, fame. Number three, high rank. But God didn't choose very many of these. Verse 27, God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The word confound means to put to shame. And the low-born things, verse 28, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, things which are not. In other words, in man's estimation, they're nothing to bring to nothing the things that think they're something. You see, here's a paradox. Here's an apparent contradiction. God wants to demonstrate that he does not need human wisdom. In order to do that, he grants his salvation to humble, simple people. And they stand as a living testimonial to the world that God doesn't need human wisdom. Those things, philosophy, literature, oratory, all of that, the high-ranking things, the influential, powerful, the intelligentsia, that is irrelevant to God. And to show you how irrelevant, God contradicted human wisdom by choosing the simple and the humble. Most of God's people, most of them, are just plain folks. Just simple people. And that leads us to the next point, verse 29. This is where we begin. Here is a further reason for the supremacy of God's wisdom, its purpose. God's wisdom has a far more superior purpose. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory before God. The best manuscripts, instead of in his presence, say before God. Now notice. Here God removes all human boasting. Nobody can say, well, you know, I tell you, I'm a Christian. I was smart enough to believe that. Have you ever thought that? You look at some guy and say, how could he be dumb enough not to accept this? And what you're saying is, I was smart enough. It had nothing to do with you being smart and him being dumb. You say, wait a minute. Oh, well, let me show you something. Go back to verse 24. Let's see who gets saved. The smart? Verse 24, but unto them who are called, elected. God elected people. All right, let's look at verse 26. For you look around and you see your election. Verse 27. But God hath chosen, middle of the verse. And God hath chosen, verse 28, middle of the verse. Hath God chosen. Why'd you get saved? Because you were smart? Because why? God chose you. You say, wait a minute, I had to do something. That's verse 21, the end of the verse. Yes. He saved them that what? Believe. Believe. That was your faith response. God's part was choosing. But just remember, you're saved not because you're smart. Say, well, I listened to all the logical arguments and made my conclusion.
No.
You are saved because you are chosen of God in His marvelous grace. And the result of that is, verse 29, that no flesh can glory before God. You can't say, here I am, God. Remember me? I'm the smart one. That's ludicrous. In fact, the Bible says, God said, my glory will I not give to another, so don't mess around with it. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest... And that's what would happen. Everybody go around boasting. No. Now let's see the purpose in the wisdom of God, verse 30. But of Him, capital H, God, are you in Christ Jesus. Listen, the only reason you're in Christ Jesus is because of Him. Did human wisdom get you here? No. What Paul is simply saying to them is, look, the purpose in salvation was that God may be glorified. And so in order for God to get the most glory, He made sure that you had the least to do with your salvation. You see? You say, yeah, I got saved because of God's wisdom. That's right. The best that man can do at the highest level of his wisdom is nothing. To change his heart or to know God. Now, let me add this. Once you become a Christian, you don't stay ignorant anymore. You don't stay just humble, you know, very long in terms of not knowing anything. Watch verse 30. This is terrific. But of Him are you in Christ. The reason you're in Christ Jesus, because of God, who of God is made unto us, what's the next word? Wisdom. As soon as you became a Christian, the first thing you received was wisdom. Who are the truly wise in this world but those who know God? Who are the truly wise in this world but those who know salvation? We are the wise. And we stand as a testimony for all time that God took simple, humble people who didn't know enough to do anything to redeem themselves, to transform themselves, who didn't even have the mind and the mental abilities of the best of the world, and He made us the wisest in existence. And His is the glory, and that's why it says in verse 31, if you're going to glory, then you better glory in the Lord. The purpose for which God's wisdom was granted was that He might receive the glory. And God chose simple, humble people in order that there might not be any question about the fact that salvation is not an issue of intelligence. It's not an issue of man's wisdom, but of His. You know, the moment you became a Christian, you really learned some things. The Bible even says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You received the truth. You shall know the truth shall make you free. Let me show you what you learned as a Christian. This is interesting. This is the instant education you had. And it's a progressive thing as well. But 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and I'll show you something. Give you a little sequence of verses here. In 2 Corinthians 4, 6, it says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and God's in the business of doing that. He did it when He created the world physically, but He also was able to do it spiritually. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shone in our hearts. When we were redeemed, God turned the light on. And He gave us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Do you see it there? The first thing indicated here that a believer learns when he becomes a believer is the glory of God. Now, when we say the glory of God, what do we mean? All that God is, all of His attributes and all of His nature. First thing that happens when you become a Christian is you know God. You know His nature. You know His essence. Before you were a Christian, you did not know God. Now, that's an exciting knowledge, isn't it? I mean, to not know God, the generator of the universe, the source of all life, that's a handicap, not to know Him. When you become a Christian, you know Him. He shines, He turns the switch on, flips on the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And it comes through Christ. Let me show you something else you know. You not only know God, Ephesians 1:9. It's something else you know. having made known unto us, and this is talking about our salvation, when we were redeemed, forgiven by grace, he abounded to us in all wisdom. And what does that mean? Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Now mark this. God not only reveals himself to us, but his will to us. Now this isn't whether you ought to marry Sally or Mary or whatever, or whether you ought to work at Lockheed or somewhere else. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is the sweep of God's plan. And that's indicated in the next verse. The dispensation of the fullness of times. Now mark this. When you became a Christian, you began to know God. Then also you began the knowledge of his will. Boy, that's exciting. Now I want to go down to verse 17 and show you something. Ephesians 1. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. You know him. Here's something else to know. That the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Now both hope, now watch it, and inheritance have a future aspect, right? We are hoping for the fullness of redemption. We are hoping for the inheritance which is reserved for us, laid aside for us. Now we know this. The eyes of our understanding are open. Now watch it. When you were saved, you came to know God, God's plan, and your destiny. A Christian then knows where he came from, what he's doing, and where he's going. You see that? Now that is the fullness of knowledge that comes at salvation. And that's nice to know, right? You know, the people in this world, they go around, one, they haven't got any idea where they came from, unless it's an ape. They haven't got the faintest idea what they're doing here. That's why they become existentialists. Live for the moment. And least of anything do they have any idea where they're going. Let me tell you, if I only wanted to know three things in this world, those would be the three I'd want to know. Where did I come from? What am I doing? And where am I going? And God says, in Christ, you get those three things. Now, that's having wisdom, isn't it? That's why I say the simplest, humblest Christian person who doesn't know anything in terms of the world is wiser about what matters than the philosophers and sages of all the ages. And the glory in all of it, now you can go back to 1 Corinthians. I don't know, we got a little off there for a while. The great thing about all of it is the glory is God's because we didn't do anything. God gave us this wisdom. If I know where I came from, if I know why I'm here, and if I know where I'm going, is that cause to boast? What did I do? All of a sudden, I didn't have the knowledge. The next day, I did. God gave it to me. But of him, of God, are you in Christ. It was an act of God. It wasn't because of you. You're in Christ, and Christ is made unto you wisdom. And wisdom is the key to that verse. But in addition to that, Paul can't resist throwing in some other things. You not only received wisdom, but you received righteousness. You say, what is righteousness? Shorten it up. Take off the ness. Righteous. Then take off the S. Right. Righteousness means before God, you stand right, as opposed to wrong. Good as opposed to bad. Sinless as opposed to sinful. You say, you mean when I responded to Jesus Christ, when God called me and I believed that I stood right before God? That's correct. You see, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Christ was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he took our sin and gave us his righteousness. When God looks down at a Christian from heaven, he sees him with a cloak over him, and it says the righteousness of Christ on it, and it covers the sin. And God declares him righteous. That's because of Christ. There's a great verse in Philippians 3:9. I'll just read it to you. You don't need to look it up. It says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You don't have any of your own. Paul says, I want to be found having his righteousness. You know, it's a wonderful thing to realize that when you're saved, you not only get wisdom, but you also get absolute and total righteousness before God. Your sin is done away. You say, how can God do that? Because Christ took your sin and bore it on the cross, paid the penalty. God is satisfied.
listening to John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, continuing his series titled The Foolishness of God, here on Grace to You. Well, as John pointed out in today's lesson, salvation humbles us, reminds us that we owe everything to God. And that theme ran through a letter that we received recently here at Grace to You. It's really a testimony that encouraged you, John, and I know it will encourage your listeners too.
Thanks, Carl. This is a very encouraging letter. Let me get right into it. John, the letter starts, obviously, 5 years ago, I came to know Christ as my Lord and Savior. I lived a long life as a heathen, and that's putting it nicely. I was skeptical of Christianity for many years, but after studying the Bible and trying to find a reason not to believe, I realized I had to submit my life to Christ, turn from my sin, and follow Him. As I reflect on my former life, I am amazed at how God called me to Himself. Since my conversion, I have been studying the Word of God daily. A few years ago, I started teaching a small class at the local prison. And this letter goes on to say, last Christmas, my wife gave me a copy of your study Bible. I also downloaded your app on my phone and receive a great deal of encouragement and knowledge through your teachings. And then he says, recently, my wife and I started attending a country church near our home. The pastor is 78 and in poor health, while most of the church members are new believers. Most also have a checkered past and are hungry for the Word of God. I already have a leadership role in the church, teaching a Sunday school class and the Wednesday night Bible study. A few weeks ago, I preached the sermon when the pastor was out sick. And as I write this letter, I'm working on a next week's sermon using your study Bible notes. Thank you for allowing God to use you as He does. Thank you for your dedication. Thank you for your submission to Christ that produces spiritual fruit you can't imagine. And he signs his letter, Michael. What a great letter. What an absolutely thrilling story. Thank you, folks out there, for supporting this ministry as we unleash God's truth one verse at a time and even make it possible for others to do it like Michael.
Friend, that's the type of impact that you can have as you support this ministry financially. You help strengthen Bible study teachers like Michael, businessmen and housewives, pastors and churchgoers all around the world. To become a partner with Grace to You and take part in this global outreach, contact us here today.
Call us weekdays from 9:30 to 5 GMT. Our free phone number for UK calls, 0800-389-3958. And from anywhere in Europe, reach us at 0044-1233-662-262. Now you're going to want to visit our website. That's gty.org.uk. It's loaded with free content, including hundreds of articles and Q&As on subjects vital to the Christian life. Grace to You's website also offers apps for your mobile devices, podcasts, and 3,000 full-length sermons by John MacArthur. And from there, you can order John's New Testament commentaries, topical books like The Gospel According to Jesus and the MacArthur Study Bible. So go to gty.org.uk, check out all that's available, and check back often. Again, gty.org.uk, or call from anywhere in Europe, 0044-1233-662-262. And thanks for remembering, we depend on support from listeners like you. Through your giving, you help bring the life-changing power of God's Word to your nation. Now, on behalf of John MacArthur and the entire staff, be here next time, won't you, for another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Invite a friend to tune in next time. It's a great way to learn and grow together with Bible teacher John MacArthur on Grace to You.